I was just thinking this morning, we've got sniffles and coughs and colds and runny noses and lost voices, and how much better will it be in heaven someday when we all sing with perfect voices? Like, boy, that'll be great, won't it? So, but good to see everybody here today. If you have your Bibles, we can open up to the book of James, chapter 1. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that we can gather now to study your word. I pray for your wisdom in speaking and explaining. And I pray that you would give us each understanding to hear and receive the message that you desire us to hear. Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our time last Sunday, we talked from James 1, verses 5 through 8, and we spoke about God's unfailing wisdom that is available for every single believer to call upon for any of life's multitude of circumstances. And we noted that in the context of James's original audience, the abundance of their trials necessitated an abundance of wisdom. So it made that instruction very timely. We saw from verse 5 that the man who lacks wisdom is invited to ask for wisdom from God and is promised to receive that wisdom in abundance without reproach. And God, as we learned, is the source of true wisdom. He has no limitations to his wisdom, and by his wisdom he created the universe. Additionally, we learned from verses 6 and 7 that the man who lacks faith when asking God for wisdom will receive nothing. The man who wavers between trusting God and trusting in earthly resources is described as a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So this morning in our main passage, verses 9 through 11, we're going to be learning about where we can safely throw out an anchor for our soul and find stability, joy, hope, no matter how uncertain our earthly circumstances may be. But before we do that, we're going to continue from where we left off in last week's outline, and we're going to talk about the man who lacks stability from verse 8. As it happens, this is going to lead perfectly into today's topic. So just to see that progression from verses 5 through 8, we see one who lacks wisdom should ask for wisdom from God. But the one who lacks faith will not receive what he asks for, and this lack of faith will then result in a lack of stability. Let's read verse 8. It says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." This verse demonstrates how important it is as Christians to be grounded in faith and in the wisdom that comes from God, because it quite literally affects all our ways. It doesn't just affect, you know, how we pray or how we, you know, talk about spiritual things. It affects all our ways. If you would turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Comes right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 7. And in this book of Hosea, if you were to read it and go from chapter 1 through chapter 6 and even into chapter 7 and further, you would see that the nation of Israel is kind of wavering. Like they want to call themselves God's people, and they want all of the blessings that come from being God's people, but they also want to do their own things. They want to go their own ways and seek after other gods. And then when times of trouble come, they want God's help, but they also want to go and find help from other sources. And so in Hosea chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, the nation of Israel is referred to as Ephraim. It says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the air. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So you kind of get this sense where these people, they want to be receiving the blessings and the benefits of God, and they kind of go to him when it gets a little tough, but they aren't really following God with their whole heart. They're double-minded. They want to be God's and their own. They want to worship these false idols and follow God. And it just doesn't work. They're double-minded and they're unstable, and God compares them to silly doves. This is from John Gill's commentary, somewhat of a paraphrase of this passage. But he writes, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart or understanding, which comes and picks up the corns of grain which lie scattered about, and does not know that the net is spread for it. And when its young are taken away, it is unconcerned, and continues its nest in the same place still. And when frightened, flees not to its dove house where it would be safe, but flies about here and there, and so becomes a prey to others. Thus Ephraim, going to Egypt and Assyria for help, were ensnared by them, not having sense enough to perceive that this would be their ruin. And though they had heretofore suffered by them, yet still they continued to make their addresses to them. And instead of keeping close to the Lord and to his worship and the place of it, and asking counsel and help of him, they ran about and sought for it here and there. Homer Kent is another commentator that I enjoy reading, and he made this observation. When a man has no stable understanding of God, and thus no firm relationship with him, he can really have no truly satisfying philosophy of life. So if one does not know that God is sovereign and God controls all things, and that he can make certain, or has made certain promises to his children in Scripture, then adverse circumstances, he says, can be frightening indeed. A sense of hopelessness, despair, panic, or depression is often the result. And so such a doubter tends to view himself as a victim of his circumstances rather than a participant in the life and program of God who controls our circumstances. So what is the remedy for instability and doubt? It is the firm foundation of faith. Colossians 1:23 says, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Grounded and settled. As opposed to those silly doves that Hosea spoke about. With that, from the Apostle Paul, we move to the book of James again. And as we get into verses 9 and 11, here the main idea seems to be that in contrast to the man whose wavering faith leaves him over here prey to the capsizing waves and winds and of trials, change, uncertainty, as opposed to that, the man who anchors his faith in the solid rock of Jesus and the wisdom of his word is going to stay moored and upright, no matter how fierce or unpredictable life becomes. And so in verse 9, we see James addressing stability in prosperity. He says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And as we read this, we should understand that low degree and exalted are references to economic standing. We know this because verse 10 contrasts with the rich and the low. So the low degree brother is one who is poor. He doesn't have that much. But when he is exalted, that means he's gaining riches. He's gaining wealth. And in verse 10, the rich obviously have wealth. They have money. But when he is made low, they've lost it. It's gone. And naturally, we're going to be wondering, how in the world can these poor, persecuted believers that we've been talking about that have been scattered all over the world from Jerusalem, how in the world are these people increasing in wealth and prosperity? What's going on? And I can't tell you exactly, but we can make some educated guesses. And there are several factors that come to mind. Number one is location. It's been said that necessity is the mother of invention. And here's one I came up with. I don't know if it's true, but it sure sounds like it. We might say that motivation is the father of opportunity. Many of us maybe can relate to this. I certainly can. But there's a comfort in familiarity. There's definitely a comfort in familiarity. And as such, there's many who maybe would have opportunity to better their lives, you know, to get a better job or to move up in the world, if you will. Obviously speaking in worldly terms here, but they're comfortable where they're at. You know, it's safe. It's secure. They're getting by, and you know, just the prospect of moving and doing all these things, that's just too much. We're safe and comfortable here where we are. And so they stay there. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about staying where you are. But these same people, and we're talking about the people of Jerusalem and the early church here, when they begin to experience persecution and other pressures upon them, circumstances beyond their control force them to leave a job or a location, and they find suddenly they're in places with better opportunities. Maybe their trade or their craft is more in demand at this new location that they're going to. And so suddenly their opportunities to gain wealth have increased. So let's just assume that Jerusalem was filled with tradesmen and craftsmen and laborers who are making just enough to get by each day. But then these Christian tradesmen and craftsmen and laborers, persecution forces them to leave Jerusalem, and they find themselves in other cities. Their services are in higher demand. Christianity hasn't yet reached these parts as greatly, and so the persecution isn't as severe. And suddenly these Christians are finding themselves prospering. That's just one possibility. But here's another possibility, and probably the biggest factor, Christian ethics. Christian ethics. The gospel changes people. You know, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians, "Whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God." Before salvation, whose glory are we working for? Our own? Perhaps the glory of our family or our reputation? Whatever it might be, but we're not working for God's glory, that's for sure. Colossians 3, verses 17 and 24, Paul says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." As Christians, we understand we belong to God. We are his. We are to serve him. We are to glorify him with whatever we say, think, and do. And so, before we're saved, sins and attitudes such as laziness, apathy, victimhood, other things, those types of attitudes and sins would have held people down, just like they do today. People that have the ability to work hard and just don't. Those things hold people down. But the gospel changes people. It changes attitudes. It changes our desires. It changes our motivations. And it brings freedom and purpose and desire and hope. And it teaches us to work hard, to take responsibility, and to steward our resources for God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 tells us that you should study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So Christian ethics would have changed many people. And some who were poor because of laziness and apathy and victimhood would have been raised up, lifted up by the gospel, and worked hard and found themselves prospering. And then thirdly, simply God's blessing. Sometimes there is no human explanation. God simply chooses to give someone abundance, to bless them in some way. Joseph, was he really in control of what happened to his life? Sure, he had, you know, control over how he responded and how he acted and so forth. But it was God's doing. God brought him down there so that many lives and people could be saved, right? He told his brothers, you intended this for evil, but God meant this for good. And Joseph was entrusted with great wealth and power and authority, risen up literally from the dungeon. Same with Moses. His people were in slavery. They were barely able to get by each day, and they were increased in their demands for producing so many bricks per day. And why was Moses lifted up to great power and wealth in Egypt? And Esther, Queen Esther, she was a nobody. She had no place or really wealth in the nation of Persia. But yes, she was lifted up to be the queen. God simply chooses sometimes to lift his servants up from poverty to prosperity because, and I think this is only by God's wisdom, he knows who's able to take that, who's able to handle that and not squander that wealth. And so he entrusts faithful stewards, you know, those who are faithful with little will be faithful with much. That's God's doing. But whatever the cause, we see here, let the brother of low degree rejoice. That's the key. That's the main thought here. Rejoice. Worship God and praise him for what he has done. That is the key thing here. And we're going to speak more on rejoicing in a moment. But let's first go to verse 10 and see what God says about the opposite. Verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low. So whereas there were numerous Christian families that found prosperity despite their exile from Jerusalem for the various reasons we've mentioned, there were also apparently numerous wealthy believers, perhaps landowners, merchants, etc., that through persecution, through loss of business, confiscation of property, unjust treatment at law, and other factors, the opposite things happened to them. Their business has dwindled. Their livelihood has been wasted away, and they have found themselves in the opposite circumstances. Now they are poor who were once wealthy and rich. But guess what? To these same Christians, or these Christians, James also says, rejoice. Rejoice. So whether you're poor that were made rich, whether you're rich who were made poor, rejoice. And any other in-between that we could imagine. The rest of our passage, verses 10 and 11, he says, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's because of the brevity of earthly experience. You know, in my experience gardening, I enjoy gardening. And I have learned that with certain plants, you cannot leave them out in the sun on a very hot and windy day without being well watered or shaded. It just does not work. If you leave them even for a few hours without water, they will get wind blasted and burnt by the sun, and that's what they're going to look like. And this is what James is describing here. Our human life, our experience on the earth is just like those flowers and plants on a hot, scorching, windy day. Just listen to the language here. The flower of the grass shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass. The flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. And you think of something with grace. That doesn't look like something with grace. It fades away. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And James is not alone in making this comparison. In Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Psalm 102, 11 and 12 contrasts the brevity of man's life with the eternal nature of God. "My days," the psalmist says, "are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever." Now, if we just look at that, and that's all the hope that we have, what's to rejoice about? What is all this rejoicing about that James is talking about? And how does this relate to stability? How does this all relate to an anchor for our soul? Well, firstly, believers are commanded everywhere to rejoice. You just read the Bible and it says, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice, give thanks." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 simply says, "Rejoice evermore." Rejoice always. That's a command. Rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4 expands upon this slightly. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice in Him always. So it's not just about having a good outlook on life. It's not just about being happy. But it's rejoicing in the Lord and what the Lord does. And again, I say, rejoice. Other passages give us reasons for rejoicing, and I'll just look at one because it really relates to what the readers of James would have been experiencing. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." They understand suffering. "That when His glory shall be revealed," and we've been talking about this in Sunday school, when Christ's glory is revealed, when He returns in His rapture for the church, and in His second coming, "you also may be glad with exceeding joy." Rejoice. Because the believer, we understand this. But whether you're rich in this world's resources, or whether you're poor in this world's resources, we abound with the riches of Christ. Just start naming off the promises that we have in the Lord. Eternal life. Wisdom whenever we need it. Peace, comfort, hope. He has so many promises that He has given us as Christians. And we do not find our identity in any earthly things. Christ doesn't look at us and say, "Those are rich Christians and those are poor Christians. You're my children. We belong to God." We are identified in Christ. So we don't place hope in a house or a bank or a piece of property or a job, but we place our hope in the promises of Christ. He is an anchor for our soul. And we'll close with these passages. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. This is just one of the hopes of the believer. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do those believers who have lost everything have a reason to rejoice? Absolutely. Do those believers that gained wealth suddenly, unexpectedly, have a reason other than their riches to rejoice? Absolutely. And finally, Hebrews 6:19, just the first part of that passage. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So rejoice in the Lord and remember His promises. And those promises, those hopes, will keep us grounded when life is uncertain, when life changes unexpectedly, when things happen. We have hope in Christ. Let's rejoice. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow before You now, and we have read this portion of Scripture talking about rejoicing no matter our earthly circumstances. But Lord, there is one final thing that we should rejoice in, and that is the fact that we have salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Because Lord, if we do not place our faith in Jesus, if we do not place our faith in His shed blood on the cross, we don't have hope. We don't have assurance of salvation. All we have is what we see. And as we can see, our wealth can disappear in a moment. So Lord, I pray if there is any here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they do not have that anchor for their soul, for their life, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal salvation through Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is Your promise. And we can place our hope in that. Thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.